I'm looking at this whole passage today. It's a large passage, but we'll pass over it quite generally to look at some of the major themes in it. We saw over the last couple of weeks that Israel had rebelled against the Lord. He had told them to go into the promised land. He had commanded them to go and possess it. And he had encouraged them that as they went in to fight, that he would go before them and fight for them. Yet they rebelled. They did not trust God's promise. They viewed the people as big and God as small. And we saw last week the consequence of that. That the whole generation of fighting men wandered through the wilderness for 40 years until each one of them had died. The Lord swore a solemn oath that these ones would not enter into his rest. And we did see last week that there were some exceptions to that. And we looked at those in particular. But now Moses brings us to more recent history. He's speaking to the second generation of the people of Israel. And they are on the brink of going into the promised land. And yet, he has to remind them still of some things that have recently happened, particularly the defeat of Sihon and Og, as we'll see in a few moments. But I think passages such as this maybe bring problems into our minds. When we think of the brutality and the bloodiness of accounts such as this, we may wonder and we may have scruples about it and think, well, how do we reconcile this with the New Testament? When you speak to people who are atheists or agnostics, one of the arguments that they often bring before us to defeat the Christianity is the fact that our religion is one of violence. Whether it's the violence in the Old Testament or whether it's the many holy wars that they claim have been fought in the name of religion and particularly in the name of Christ. We're going to look really at the first part today to consider the holy war in the Old Testament. But allow me just generally for a moment to speak about the whole concept of holy war. Many atheists claim that religion has done more harm than good, that many millions of people have died at the hands of religious zealots through the world. But when you look at it, historians have identified that over 90% of the battles and wars that have been fought through history had no religious motivation at all. It was just simply nation against nation for their own reasons, for land, for territory, for conquest. When you consider the ones that have been motivated by religion, the vast majority of them are the responsibility of Islam invading nations. And so those things that you might put at the door of Christians are certainly much, much smaller in terms of percentages. And even when you begin to investigate these ones, such as the troubles in Northern Ireland that I'm much more familiar with, it's got nothing at all to do with religion. If you look at the people who fought in those troubles in Northern Ireland, look at the Protestants, for instance. Were they true Protestants? Did they have any living, vital faith? Were they men and women of repentance and of grace? Not at all. They were unconverted people, just culturally Protestant. But it meant very little to them. And the same on the other side, of course. So there's a so-called holy war that has absolutely nothing to do with religion at all. Ask one of them the differences between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church, and they wouldn't have a clue. They wouldn't have a clue beyond some broad generalizations. So it's nothing at all to do with religion. But then, when you think about atheism doesn't have a clean sheet in the record books. Because you think of the many millions of people who have been killed by atheists, whether it's Marxism, Maoism, fascism, what these things have in common is an atheistic worldview. And so this claim that's often heard that Christians are responsible for violence and our religion is one of violence really must be dismissed as an argument that's dishonest. Just utterly dishonest. We can't tar everyone with this broad brush. And so that's all I'm going to say about that in general. But we want to focus more today on the concept of holy war. And it is true that in the Old Testament there are holy wars. And that in itself is a problem for many Christians. Because how do you reconcile this passage open before you with the peace of the New Testament? Think of passages like Romans 12. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. How can we reconcile this passage with its brutality with words like that full of peace? If you go to anyone in the street today who is not a Christian, they would say there is a contradiction between the Old and New Testament. And perhaps they would argue there's a difference between the God of violence in the Old Testament and Christ, the God of peace, in the New Testament. Indeed, many Christians even make this mistake. And many Christians are embarrassed of the Old Testament. And these passages are seldom preached on. But we know that this is God's infallible and inerrant word. And we know that God doesn't change from Old to New Testament. And so we want to look at this concept of holy war. And the first thing I want us to see is that God sets the boundaries for nations. That's a principle that's taught in the scriptures. Think of Acts 17. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God made from one blood the nations of the world. From one blood. There's a lot of talk about racism at the moment, with everything about Black Lives Matter. But there is one race, and it's the human race. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, it doesn't matter what shade it is, there is one race, and only one race, because God made from one blood. We are all descended from Adam, indeed we're all descended from Noah, and we share in humanity. And we share in Adam's first sin. Because as Adam sinned against God, so we have sinned. We have fallen. And we have fallen into sin and into misery. And there is much more that has us, much more in common than what is not in common. God made from one blood every nation. But at the same time, God hasn't just made one nation of the world. The whole goal of globalization is basically just to annul all the borders of the world. God hasn't done that. God has appointed boundaries, borders, to separate nation from nation. And it's He that is sovereign over all of that. The reason our nation has the boundaries it has is because at this time it pleases God for us to have those boundaries. The reason those boundaries have changed through time is because of the sovereign will of God. And that was the same for Israel and for these nations that we encounter in this passage. God gave them their land. For some of them, God gave it to them for a time and then took it away from them. But it's God and God alone who sets the boundaries. And that's quite clear in this passage, because in the first section, the first part of chapter 2, there are three countries that Israel is not to invade: Edom, Ammon, and Moab. Look with me at verse 5. Speaking of Edom, who are the descendants of Esau, do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep. Because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Who decided that the Edomites could live in this portion of land? God did, for He gave it to them. And God was not ready to take it away from them. And so he says to Israel, do not invade. Don't even meddle with them. Look at verse 9. And you see the same thing about Moab. The Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as possession. And then verse 19, the same thing is said of Ammon. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So three times, these three nations, the people of Israel are told, you will not occupy the lands of these people. But on the other hand, in the last half of chapter 2 and the first of chapter 3, we meet two kings. They were both Amorite kings. This time they would have had city-states. So these kings were king over a city, over a localized area. But they were connected to one another because they were all Amorites. And here the two kings, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. And on this occasion, God says, you will invade, and I will give you this land. I have promised it to you. So what's the difference? Why of the first three does God say you may not inherit that land, but with these two, God says, I am giving it to you? Was it because these nations were worse than the others? Was it because Israel was a good nation and righteous and deserving of the land? Well, we turn forward just for a moment to chapter 9 and verses 4 to 6. God answers this question for us. Chapter 9 and verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you. And here's a second reason, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. So there's the reason. Why is it that Israel could possess the land of the Amorites? It wasn't because of the righteousness, the goodness, the inherent goodness of the Israelites. No, we've already seen last week in particular of their wickedness, of their rebellion. No, rather, first of all, it's because of the wickedness of the land, because of the nations who dwell there. They are idolaters. They sacrifice their children. They engage in all sorts of immorality. And God says, because of this wickedness, they must be punished. But the second reason is because of the promise. Because of the promise of grace that God had sworn to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, I will give you this land. So on the one hand, there is the sin of the people, but on the other hand, there's that grace and kindness of the Lord God to give to the Israelites what they did not deserve. But in each case, it is the Lord himself who decides. He in his sovereignty sets the boundaries of the nations. And it's interesting also from the passage we've read that these three nations, which were not to be invaded, were all relatives of Israel. Distant relatives, but relatives nonetheless. The Edomites, first of all, were descendants of Esau. You see that there in verse 4. They are particularly named after Esau, rather than even being named Edomites, which is more their nationalistic name. They are named for Esau. And that shows to us that they are descended from Abraham also. Abraham's son Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And that's where we have this branch, because the line of promise comes through Jacob rather than Esau. Remember what the scriptures say, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. And that shows to us that Esau himself was reprobate. He was not one of the elect. He was not chosen as God. But don't let that fool us into thinking that he didn't receive many blessings. He did indeed. Just like Jacob, his twin brother, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He would have sat in the tent with Isaac and Rebekah, his parents, and they would have instructed him in the covenant. He would have been able to meet his grandfather Abraham and to discuss with him that journey from the distant land, how Abraham came by faith, leaving behind all things, and how he dwelt in tents, awaiting for that city whose builder and whose maker is God. We shouldn't think otherwise. Esau would have sat from his earliest days as a child, hearing these stories of grace, being taught about Adam and Eve, and about Abel, and being taught about Enoch, and how he was taken to heaven, being taught about Noah, and how he was spared from wickedness through that ark and by God's grace. Esau learned all these things from his earliest days, and yet Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. He was reprobate. Although he was a covenant child, although he was given opportunities, the Bible shows to us that he apostatized. For Hebrews 12 shows us that he was a fornicator and a profane person who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? For he finds no place for repentance. Here was a man who rejected God. Here was a man who rejected God's blessing. Here was a man who would not repent of any of his sins. And how he grieved his parents because of his fornication with those women, those foreign women. And although he sought it with tears, in other words, he sought the blessing again with tears, he wept because he had lost what would have been his by the order of his birth, yet he did not repent. He was not convicted in the heart. He did not turn to the God of grace. But nevertheless, here, even though Esau is reprobate, even though he rebelled against God by great sins, yet they're still considered brethren of Israel, and they're not to be harassed. The same with Moab and Ammon. They're particularly named after Lot. If you look at verse 9, at the very end of the verse, God says, I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And the same down in verse 19, I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Now remember the history of these two lands, Moab and Ammon. Lot was a man who was righteous, the Bible tells us. He left his homeland with Abraham and Sarah. He went in faith to the land of promise. But when Abraham's herds and Lot's herds became so big that they could no longer dwell together in peace, they divided. They went their separate ways. And Lot chose to go to the good land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what happened to those cities, how they were overthrown in fire and brimstone because of their sins. But Lot was spared, along with his daughters, his two daughters. And in the aftermath of that, those girls obviously thought that the whole world had been destroyed. And they wondered how they could ever have children again. And so they went into their father and committed incest with him. They got him drunk. And there were two sons who were conceived in that incident. One was called Moab and one was called Ben-Ammi. Moab literally means from father. That's what it means, from father. It's a name which shows where that son came from. Ben-Ami means son of my people. Again, it shows this really sinful and incestuous origin of these people. And from Moab came the Moabites, and from Ben-Ami came the Ammonites. But these are still counted as distant relatives of Israel. And God says, I don't want you to meddle with them because of Lot, or for the sake of Lot. See, here it mentions for us Esau and Lot. Esau was a covenant child, and yet he rejected it. Lot was a righteous man, and yet his daughters rejected it. And yet for the sake of Esau and Lot, or perhaps maybe even for the sake of Abraham and Isaac instead of Esau, but for their sake, this land is not to be meddled with. God is sparing them at this time. And that shows to us something. That God sometimes, in his wisdom, blesses the descendants of Christians to many generations down the line, even if they haven't been converted. Even if the faith hasn't been passed on, yet God still at times gives outward blessings and maybe even prosperity to those descendants. And he does so for the sake of the ones that he loved, their ancestors. Think of Jonathan Edwards. I don't really know any other better example than him. He was the famous minister in Massachusetts. And he and his wife were great examples of Christian parents, instructing their children. Both of them earnestly taught their children in the things of the faith. I can't remember how many of their children became Christians. But if you look down the line at those who have been descended from them, it's interesting to see one vice president of the United States, two U.S. senators, three governors, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 daughters, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 clergymen. And there we see an example of how from one family descended many, and the Lord blessed. He blessed in many outward ways. Now, of course, I'm sure that he also blessed spiritually for many of these people, inwardly. I'm sure that some of these people were converted, but not all of them. Not all of them were saved, and yet they were blessed. No doubt, from Jonathan and Susanna, the worldview was passed up. The Christian way of looking at all things was instructed from their children to the next, to their grandchildren, and so on. The work ethic of these two saints was passed down to their children, so that even if they weren't converted, they still had a Protestant worldview, a way to look at life, and a way to work hard. God blessed them. And so his blessing goes down through many generations. And look at our nation today. Look at the state that we're in. We're filled with sin. There are so many transgressions against the Lord God. And yet we have so much outward blessing and so much prosperity. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from God, of course. And God has given blessing. But you have to wonder whether something similar has happened. Whether God has blessed us for the sake of the ones that he loved, who were up many generations, and who loved the Lord, and were faithful to him. Of course, such blessings that come down the generations are only temporary blessings, and they won't last into eternity. Because unless you're united to Christ by faith, you have no hope for going in to eternity. But nevertheless, these outward blessings are manifest. And here, particularly in this passage, the people of Israel were not to meddle with them. But on the other hand, we have the two Amorite kings, and they were to be meddled with. In fact, they were to be destroyed. And not just defeated in battle, but they were to be completely destroyed. They were to be wiped out. Not so much as a woman or a child should survive. They must be completely erased from the earth. And here again, you may wonder why. How is this fair? How is this right? Well, these Amorite kings were descended from Canaan, who was the son of Ham. And you remember, you see that in Genesis 10, but you remember that when Noah came out of the ark with his three children, it was the line of Ham through Canaan which was cursed. And those are the nations throughout the history of Israel that were to be wiped out and completely exterminated. These people were under God's wrath and curse. The reason why Israel were to invade these Amorite kingdoms was not because of their own decision. It wasn't because they liked the look of the land. It wasn't because this was a good military strategy. It was because they were instruments in the hands of God to inflict justice. Because the time was ripe that these Amorite kingdoms would be destroyed. God's justice must come. But friends, it comes only when He decides. Because God is patient with us. He is long-suffering. And He allows nations to go on long in sin before He'll punish them. We'll see in due course, Edom, Moab, and Ammon would not escape from God's punishment forever. Eventually they would face it. But now the time was ripe for the Amorites to be destroyed. They were ripe to the harvest. Israel had no broad mandate to invade wherever they wanted. Rather, because God sets the boundaries, they were given specific nations to invade by the command of God. And simply because the wrath of God had been filled up, their sins had run their course, and now was the time for justice. Such places had to be completely destroyed. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 34, you see that of Sihon and his land of Heshbon. Verse 34, "We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining." Now, ordinary rules of war, the ordinary biblical ethic of war, because there is a biblical ethic of war. It's not wrong to wage a just war. But the ordinary ethics of war would be simply that you would fight against the men in the army, and you would leave the women and children. But not in this case. These ones were under God's ban. They were under God's wrath and curse. And they had to be devoted to destruction. But not only did they have to be devoted to destruction, but the land which they left behind had to be devoted to the Lord. It became the Lord's land. And if you look at chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, it gives us what we might think is just an interesting piece of information, but of no relevance to the passage. See, it says there, "And we, at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Syrian, and the Amorites call it Seir." Now, why is it telling us there about Mount Hermon? Is it just simply for information's sake? Is it simply because Hermon is going to be a mountain in the land of Israel, and we sing of it in Psalm 133 and other places in the scripture? Well, no, I think there's something more important here. Because the name Hermon itself is derived from the same word that's been used up in chapter 2, verse 34, for utter destruction. Hermon is derived from that word which means devoted to God. And it shows to us that there is both a positive and a negative aspect to it. These men, women, and children were to be devoted to God in destruction. They were to be wiped out But at the same time, the land was to be devoted to God positively. And so the people of Israel renamed it to show that what they had conquered was God's land. And it was devoted to Him for His glory and for His service. See, here we see that the people of Israel haven't simply enacted a war of revenge, but rather, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. He sets the boundaries, and once He does so, all that's left behind is devoted to God. God was punishing these Amorites for their wickedness, but God was also preparing a land for His people to purify that land, that they might be a kingdom of priests to serve their God in that land. And how does this apply at all to us today? Well, we're not called to arms. We're not called to go and wage a holy war. Because, for a simple reason, the church is not located only in one nation alone. It's not confined to national boundaries. But the church is spread through all the nations of the world. But nevertheless, you and I still have a holy war that we are to fight. We're to fight a spiritual war. We're to fight a war against sin, which is found within, and against every evil desire that still remains in our hearts. Because even though some of you have been converted, you know yourself that there still remains a remnant of sin. There still remains evil desires that sometimes bubble to the surface and overflow into transgression. But you and I are to fight a war against such sin. We're to use the armor of God. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit. And just as the Israelites did here, we're to kill man, women, and child and not leave any survivors. We're not to spare. There's not one sin within us that we're to spare from mortification, from destruction. We're not to go easy on ourselves. We're not to think of our own comfort. The Israelites here could have said, well, as long as we defeat them, that's fine. But surely we don't have to destroy every single person. Can we not just simply leave it at beating the army? No, God had called them to totally destroy everyone from the Amorites. And so it is with our sin. Friends, don't spare one little lust, one little evil desire. Don't allow it any space, because it leads to sin. And sin, of course, leads to death. Christ said that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Colossians 3 reminds us, put to death your members which are in the earth. And Romans 8 and 13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And friends, let me say that generally to all of you. If you live according to the flesh, if you live according to evil desires, you will die. And it's not simply a physical death. You will die a spiritual death. If you're pursuing sin, if that is what operates in your heart, and that's what controls your life and your decisions, you will die an eternal death. You will go to hell, where you will suffer for your sin, a just judgment. But friends, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. What does he mean by putting to death the deeds of the body? It's not just simply a little reformation around the edges. It's not simply trying to remove the most obvious sins, so that if you were someone who cursed and swore, that you suppress that, so that you're obviously, to the world, you don't look as if you're cursing and swearing. You look like a better person in more control of your speech. It's not just around the edges. That you used to not attend the place of worship, but now you do. And you look like a Christian. No, it goes deeper than that. It goes to the heart. Because you're to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit. And that means that it must be done in union with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Any Christian here could tell you that you cannot put any sin to death by mere willpower, by just the desire to change and to improve yourself. The only way sin can be put to death is if you're found united to Christ by faith and in reliance upon his Spirit, because this is a spiritual war, this holy war. That's the first part of our holy war, putting to death those lusts and evil desires which are within. But there's also a positive sign. Just as Israel had to wipe out completely all these people, men, women and children, so too they devoted the land to God. Mount Hermon was God's land, devoted to him and for his glory. So too as Christians, our lives are to be living sacrifices devoted to God. And this is a warfare to strive after holiness. 1 Timothy 6 tells us, fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you also were called. And Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which you shall not see the Lord. Strive after peace. Strive after holiness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. You see, it's not just that we focus on our sin to put it to death, but we must also pursue righteousness. And once again, you can only do this if you're united to Christ and in reliance upon his Spirit. And so I ask you to think about your own life. Is there a spiritual warfare going on at all? Are you wrestling against the spiritual forces of evil? Are you seeking to put to death sin? Are you seeking to resist temptation? Are you giving your whole of your life, heart, soul, mind and strength, to the service of the living God? That's the holy war that's expected of us. But not only that. Not only the war within, but also the war without. Because the kingdom of Christ is to advance through the world. But again, as I said before, it's not a physical war. We don't take up arms and try to conquer nations in a crusade to Christianize and to compel people to bow the knee to Christ. No, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to obedience to Christ. The kingdom of Christ is to advance in this world, but it doesn't do so by violence. It does so through holy violence, through spiritual weapons, particularly through the preaching of God's word. Even at this time, as I stand before you, there's a battle going on. Every time the gospel is preached, there's a warfare, because there are hearts that are resisting that word of God. Every time you witness to someone, a friend, a family member, a neighbor or a colleague, there's a spiritual battle going on. You're trying to tear down their arguments, which are exalted arrogantly against Christ. And you use the sword of the Spirit to try to convince them. It's a warfare. And friends, when you and I get on our knees to pray to God, it's again a holy war. As we pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. What was it that Christ preached when he came to earth? He preached the gospel of the kingdom, which very simply was repent and believe. That the king had come, and that all must submit to him. And so it is. That's what we proclaim as a church to the world around us. The King has come and all must submit to Him. You as an individual are to submit to Christ Jesus the King. You in your families are to submit to Christ the King. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That as a congregation, there is one King, Christ Jesus, the head of the church. That as a nation, we're to testify to those in authority, kiss the Son to turn away His wrath. Covenant once again with the Lord to serve Him. That in the education system, there should be a submission to Christ the King and a recognition of His authority over knowledge. In your workplace, no matter what it is, your profession, it is a calling from God. It is a vocation. And you're to work in that to the glory of God. Christ is King over all, over individuals, and over other things also. And I think in these areas, the concept of a holy war applies. Not compulsion, not violence, not force, but submitting in all things to the King and devoting ourselves wholly in whatever we do to the service of God. God sets the boundaries. And then just two brief final things. First of all, notice that in the midst of this, God also offers mercy. There was mercy offered to Edom, Moab, and Ammon. We've seen that. They were given time. Israel did not invade. But there was also mercy offered to Sihon. Verse 26 of chapter 2. Moses sends to him words of peace. Let me pass through, he says. I will go on the king's highway, the main road. I'm not going to turn to the left or the right. I'm not going to come into your villages or towns. I'm not going to bother you. And if I take any food, it will only be because I've paid you in advance for it. There were words of peace. There was mercy offered to Sihon and Og. But what was it met with? Chapter 2 and verse 30. Hostility. Because the Lord hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. The king of Heshbon would not allow God's people to pass through. And so it is. When God brings judgment against any nation or against any individual, he cannot be blamed for being heartless and ruthless. God has always offered some form of mercy beforehand. God has made himself known to all people, and no one is without excuse. That's a lesson for us. We don't have time to explore it now. But mercy, the mercy of God that we offer to others, we do it. We keep offering it to them with the hope that perhaps they may still be saved. God is a God who does not delight in the death of the wicked. But then also finally, all enemies of the kingdom will finally be destroyed. Edom and Moab and Ammon seem to have escaped for a time, and yet they were idolaters. They had all sorts of immorality, just as the Amorite kingdoms had. What was the difference? Oh, we explored earlier how God was blessing them for the sake of their ancestors, for Esau and Lot. Yes, we saw that. But I think there's also the sense that the fullness of their sin had not come. That God was, in his patience, allowing them to fill up more and more transgressions before he would bring justice to them. But note, these kingdoms also would be finally destroyed. Edom, famously, in the day when Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon, they laughed, they mocked, indeed they helped the Babylonians in their triumph over God's people. And they were cursed for it, and they were destroyed. Although God allows the wicked to dwell amongst the righteous, although God is patient, eventually his justice will come against those who reject him and against those who sin against him. And in that great day, Matthew 13 tells us, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Patience of God is meant to bring repentance. And dear friends, let me urge you not to be at the wrong side of history, not to be on the wrong side of this holy war, not to be on the side of Satan, but to be on the side of Christ, to be united to him by faith, and to seek by the Spirit to put to death the sin that is in you. If you do, you will live. If you don't, you will die. And you will be cast into that place of outer darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But friends, the people of God go in and they possess the land and all that is good, the milk and the honey. And we'll see more of that, Lord willing, next week. Amen. We'll read just in closing Psalm 135. Mentions these two kingdoms which were destroyed. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the words of Scripture, and even words that are harder to understand and harder to interpret in our modern context. Teach us of this spiritual war that we are to fight. Encourage each one of us to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold of eternal life. And Lord, may we look to the power of the Spirit of God for help. Go before us in this week which lies ahead. Help us, O Lord, to submit ourselves to Christ Jesus the King. And we pray that you would advance his kingdom on earth. O Lord, glorify yourself. And we look forward to the time when after death and after the day of judgment, when the righteous shall possess the land. Take away all sin, for we pray in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.